All right, everyone, open your Bible to the book of Esther. And if you want to know where the book of Esther is, it is in the middle of Nehemiah and Job. Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. I think you got that right. Right in the middle of them. So as you're doing that, I'm just going to give you a little bit of background. And I'm going to try to take it slow because of my tonsils. Historical setting. And the book of Esther is set during an era when the Persians ruled over Judah. And I think we know that during the king Xerxes. Now, in your new King James Bible, you're going to see a name, Ahasuerus. That is the Hebrew for Xerxes. And we're going to look into that a little bit more. The Jews became subject to the Persian Empire when Cyrus the Great, he was the king of the Medes and the Persians, conquered Babylon. And we know that in the book of Daniel, towards the end, when that son of Nebuchadnezzar was messing around with the golden cups and things of the altar, and a hand came up and written the wall, and the next thing you know, bam, it's over. Here comes the Medes and Persians. And they did. Cyrus is mentioned, of course, in Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and of course, Daniel, in the conquering of Babylon in 539 BC, around there. Babylon, before that, took over Judah, you know that, and many Jews were taken into Babylon captivity from 605 BC to 586 BC. Now, if I'm giving you a lot of information, don't worry, because you know how I like visual helps. It does help connect a lot of what I'm saying here. So Cyrus issued a decree allowing, you remember, the Jewish captives to return home to their homeland. Of course, many chose to stay in Babylon. And hold on, my throat is about to freak out on me. Excuse me. After living there for almost a century, remember the captivity, they became settled and prosperous. And when you're prosperous and settled, a lot of them are going to choose to stay there. A lot returned, but a lot of people stayed behind there. Some of the Jews made their way even farther east to the new seat of power in the eastern world, which is Susa. In your New King James Bible, you're going to see Shushan. Shushan is the same for Susa, and that's the capital of Persia. There they found that, of course, like any other society, hopefully, if you're ambitious and capable, you could what? Attain possessions of wealth and also influence. We're going to read that, of course, in Esther. Just like Nehemiah did when he was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I. And I'm giving you a lot of history because history is really, really important. Why do I say that? History is, each part of history is a link in a chain, right? And the more links you have, the better you can understand the Bible. The better you can understand humanity and the working of God. And you can understand certain aspects that you didn't before when you are a student of history or like history. It clarifies the Bible, especially when you're looking at the Old Testament. Because you're thinking about kingdoms that are not really known about or heard about. And these were huge kingdoms. We know about Egypt, but how much do we know about the Medes and the Persians and Babylon? Right? You guys know the Greeks? You guys know the Romans? You know that. But this is difficult for us. And at times when you read certain books, it gets confusing. And this is one book that we're going to get into where it's under dispute, Esther. And history and archaeology plays a big role for the validity of the book of Esther. And it's being canonized in the Old Testament. Excuse me. So Esther's story is set in the community of the Persian Jews. And they were far from their homeland, but of course they were true to their heritage, as generally they always were after all of the ups and downs that they went through with their God. It took a lot of spankings for them to finally say, I will not change, even now to the point of them not accepting the Messiah, because there is a certain fear in them. They want to honor God. They want to stick with God. And after what they went through, it's natural for you to go a little bit dogmatic and miss even the prophecies. We know that even when Jesus came in the New Testament. So, King Xerxes, around 486 to 465 BC, he is well known, and this is where it ties in together. What time was this? When was these kings setting the stage and a time? Well, during the Greek and Roman, no, actually during the Greek Empire. You ever hear of Herodias? Herodias was a Greek historian and geographer, and he wrote a lot about Xerxes in his writings. He wrote the histories, which included the history of Persia, the Persian Wars, and that was around 445 BC, before Christ. And it's in there, since the Greeks and the Persians were enemies, you got to be careful about Herodias' account. You have to take it with your salt shaker to balance what he's saying. But Herodias actually looked at Xerxes with some type of fascination, because he writes in these books how handsome he was. And he was a man of war and powerful and good looking and charming. He was a good guy. So somewhere Herodias really liked Xerxes. Remember, they did have a battle together. Also, there are 20 or so inscriptions attributing Xerxes with other information with classical authors. And we're going back a long, long time in the Greek Empire. That is obviously before the Roman Empire. But it's important to know, and you're going to see how it clarifies a lot of what the Book of Esther says when we get into that. So we can make a decent picture of who Xerxes was. And he was the son of... Oh, thank you very much. One is enough. One is enough. I got one right here. Oh, thanks. Thank you. That was really nice of you, Chuck. And if I'm going too fast, as I always say, if you don't slow me down, whose fault is it? So I'm going to slow down. To give an account of him, and if you're wondering who he is, it is Xerxes and other classical works, like I said. Xerxes was the son of King Darius I and Queen Atossa. I got to be careful how to say that. We'll get into that. It was the daughter of Cyrus the Great. And he was the fourth legitimate monarch of the so-called Arcadian dynasty, and which ruled in Persia from Cyrus until Alexander the Great in 335 BC. You know Alexander the Great. He was a Greek. He's the one who instituted the Koine Greek in the Roman Empire. He put together the world and said, this is your language. As a lot of countries instituted English, he said Koine Greek, or translation is the common Greek, will be in my dynasty. Alexander the Great, he conquered Persia, and that's when it ended. When Xerxes took the throne, we're going back, what did he have to deal with after his father put him in power and said he was the best? Well, there was insurrections in Egypt. They began to revolt in the days of Darius. And the province of course, Babylon revolted after Xerxes' enthronement. Both revolts, of course, were put down. And you're going to remember him a little bit more when I say these things. Xerxes was the most famous as his attempt of invading Greece. Think about a movie while I'm saying this. In the Chronicles of Herodias in 1841, Xerxes' forces marched inland to the city of Athens, but they didn't hold it for long. That was in 473 BC. Here it is. The Greeks rallied and expelled the Persians from their land. Xerxes never again attempted to try to invade Greece, but he was made famous in the movie The 300. You guys see that movie? Sparta! You guys remember Sparta? What? You don't remember King Leonidas? You don't remember that in the Battle of Theopolis? When they painted on their muscles and they looked all good. I wouldn't recommend watching the movie. But he is famous for the 300 Spartans who actually held the Persian Empire off for 3 days. And it's an interesting story when you look at it, because this is real history. So here's King Leonidas. They all came together and they said, you're going to stay here. We know we're going to die. And this is the real version of it. But we're going to stay here and fight off Xerxes, Ahasuerus, the guy who's married to Esther. And you're going to see how it all plays in history when it doesn't make sense to you when you're reading Esther. So he held them off. He was betrayed by one of his own. They told him another pass. And in the end, they died. But he gave enough time to his countrymen, the Greeks, to take the people out, to rally in a different place. And they actually fought them back after a while. And then he decided to go home. So if you want to think of Xerxes, and it seems so far away, think of the Greeks. Think of the 300. Think of the Spartans. Does that put it together a little bit more? Right? Because it's hard, like I said, we understand the Egyptians, we understand the Greeks, we understand the Romans, but these powerful dynasties, we can easily forget and not know what to place them in time. So there's two 300s. I would recommend the older one in 1960-something. I wouldn't see the new one because the new one's a little freaky. But you can watch the movie, and it's actually pretty good. That guy, who's like so supernatural and stuff, is the Xerxes that we will get into in the book of Esther. So you see how it gives you a connection, and it's very important to have a connection. All right, I'm going to skip some of the stuff now. In the literary context, this is where the debate gets in. From Christian theologians in the past to Jewish theologians in the past, a lot of them believe that the book of Esther should not be in the Bible. Is it a court drama that was general around the times of the Greeks and the Persians? The book of Esther is attributed with a wonderful work of, it's a wonderful work of art and literature. But is it historical? Is it fictional? Is it a little bit of both? Is it really or should it have been canonized? Well, Luther didn't think so. But then again, Luther had an issue with the Jews. The book of Esther, excuse me, the book of Esther actually moved around in the Bible. Before, it used to be placed at the end of the Old Testament, showing that it was the last book to be canonized or placed into the Bible itself. So there's a lot of issues with Esther, but where's the proof lie? Is there proof for the book of Esther? And I started off with Genesis of defending it, but you have to remember, they're looking at this and a lot of things don't make sense. A lot of what is going to happen doesn't make sense. It's too perfect of a story, and they had a lot of stories like that. So you got to follow the evidence. You got to follow the archaeological trail. This is how we should look at the book of Esther. I would say Esther is a historical testimony. It's a testimony to God's hand working even when you can't see him. And it's interesting enough that the last time I was here, we had testimony night. And we are going to end with the testimony of God's goodness to his people, even when they are amongst or living and prospering in a pagan culture, just as we are doing today. It's the same thing. God can be there. God can work in our lives even when we don't know it. Otherwise, how do we have been ever led to salvation? We can all be dead right now, but God's grace and mercy is on everyone. Just like he was for these captives who decided to stay in the Persian Empire and not go back, dealing with all the issues in Judah, going back to busted temples and dealing with the people. So it is a historical testimony of God's goodness to his people. There's another book in the Bible other than Esther where God is not mentioned, and that's the Song of Solomon. Those are the only two books in the Bible where God is not mentioned. Interesting enough, the Song of Solomon was the book I was going to do, but I didn't. What did you think about the Song of Solomon? It would have made you guys run out of here. It's a little bit crazy. But I guess the Lord was, no, you're going to do Esther. So look at it as a testimony. It is a historical testimony, and there's a lot in there. Where the Lord leads us, what perspective we get, I don't know. We're going to see. It is God's hand in all of it in the background. So we're going to now finally go to the book of Esther. So, of course, open your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now, how much of that I just said do you remember? It was a little quick, right? Yeah. Don't worry, because I'm going to put some more in as we go, and that is why we're going to look at a video to give you a visual perspective as well. Esther 1:1. Excuse me. Does that even help? Okay. All right. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. In the days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. Stop right there. the powers, meaning the armies or the generals of Persia and Media, the nobles, of course, the rich people, let's just say, for example, the captains of industry, and the princes of the provinces being before them. Those are the governors and the people who are in the government. Verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, well, basically meaning you don't have to. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So we're going to stop right there. Now, I gave you a little background. If you remember anything, it may have made this clear. But there's a lot of questions here. There's a lot of things that are difficult to understand when you're reading this. Ahasuerus, who is this guy? And he reigned over 127 provinces. Or think of it like 127 small countries or countries and states from Ethiopia to India. Okay. Another thing is his throne was in Shushan, the citadel. Is there a difference there? Verse 3 says, it was in the third year of his reign that he made a feast for all these officials. Now we're going to see why he did it in the third year and how that pertains to history and these events in Esther. Okay, he did it for all the powers. So they came to him, all these nobles, and you got to separate the feast from him showing his splendor. Now, of course, when you think about the kings, they call themselves the great. Cyrus the Great, Xerxes the Great. Clearly, they were dealing with a little bit of narcissism, you know, and self-centeredness. But you have to understand, just like our leaders or captains of industries or rich people, they live in a different world. You meet them, like, what's her name said? Paris Hilton said she didn't know what a Walmart was. Who doesn't know Walmart? Well, a person who is like this won't even know a Walmart. There's a big separation between even the way people perceive things and the way they are. There is this in the elitist where we are called serves. We are the servants and they're the elitist. And that's a fact. And the rich people, the titans, people in government as well. So he has a party to show his glory and his magnificence and everything that he has. Look at all this beauty. But we got to figure out, why is he doing that? And then after 180 days, he decides to have a party for the people in Shushan in the citadel. There's a certain place, and it's in the citadel or his stronghold, the king's palace. Why? And it's in the court, in the garden of the king. And they drank vessels of gold. I forgot to put the pictures up. I'll do that next week so you could understand how this all relates together. But we're going to ask ourselves these questions. What does this mean? How does it pertain to history? Is this real? Because many people, many scholars believe, again, that the book of Esther shouldn't be in here and it's just fanciful works. Again, the Bible tells us that in the end time, knowledge will increase. What type of knowledge? Knowledge in general. So in that, you should expect more evidence for the Bible. And if we are to study ourselves approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, we owe it to look into history, archaeology, and look at as many perspectives as we can to honor the word of God. So that's what we're going to do right now. Justin, if you got it up there. Oh, you got it up there. We're going to look at about a 25-minute video to better help us understand the historical context and Esther fitting in there. You're going to see that a certain amount of time queens were not mentioned. But we must know the history to better understand and put together that chain link to have a better understanding of the Bible. The more we understand the historical context, the more we will understand the Bible and where it leads us even now. Does that make sense? All right, so we're going to look at this Bible. I'm going to step down. Justin's going to pump up the volume and we're going to look.
Hi, welcome to Digging for Truth, sponsored by the Associates for Biblical Research. I'm your host, Henry Smith, and on Digging for Truth, we explore the world of archaeology and the Bible. My colleague Brian Wendell's here today to talk about the Persian king Xerxes and his historicity and relationship to the books of Esther and Ezra. Brian, welcome back to Digging for Truth. Good to see you, man.
It's good to be back with you, Henry.
All right.
It's an honor always to get the invite and join you and talk about kings and people from Scripture, and in this case, Xerxes the Great.
Now, when we say Xerxes, another great king, you know, they like to call themselves great, like Cyrus the Great. But anybody familiar with Esther and Ezra might say, no, wait a minute, I don't know that name. So let's jump right into that and address that issue right up front. Who is this guy?
Sounds good. Yeah, if you look up Xerxes in a commentary, you won't find that in Scripture. Well, first of all, Xerxes is his Greek name. That's the name that he's best known by. That wasn't his Persian name. His Persian name, and you'll forgive me, my old Persian's a little rusty here, but his Persian was Kesarasin. And in Akkadian, he was known as Ahasuerus, and in Hebrew, Ahasuerus. And so when we say Ahasuerus, oh, okay, that makes sense now, because that was the king who was Esther's husband in the book of Esther. Now, I should mention that there was a bit of a misidentification at one time in history, particularly with the variant reading of the Septuagint and Josephus and the Jewish Midrash. They suggested that Ahasuerus was Artaxerxes, but when you read the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4 gives a sequence of Persian kings, it's clear that Ahasuerus was the son of Darius and the predecessor to Artaxerxes. And so Edward Yamuchi, who is a scholar who wrote the book Persia and the Bible, says there is no doubt that Ahasuerus was Xerxes, the son of Darius the First.
So this is putting us in the context of 5th century BC, of this period of time, Ezra and the book of Esther. Before we start relating to the biblical text, let's talk about the historical material. I mean, the thing that's great about this time period is we have such an embarrassment of riches, you know, because it's just closer to our time. But let's talk about that a little bit. What do we know about King Xerxes?
Well, you're right. We have lots of inscriptions, Persian inscriptions and other inscriptions that tell us a little bit about the history of that period. Xerxes ascended the throne when his father Darius died in 486 BC, and his ascension is described in the Harim inscription, which was discovered in the palace of the Persian capital of Persepolis. In it, Xerxes says, Darius had other sons, but thus was Ahurmazda's desire, that was their god, the Persian god, my father Darius made me the greatest after him, and when my father Darius went away from the throne by the grace of Ahurmazda, I became king on my father's throne. When I became king, I did that much that was excellent. And so we call him Xerxes the Great. Ironically, what Xerxes is probably best known for is his failed invasion of Greece and the Persian-Greek Wars. And so he did win the Battle of Thermopylae, very famous battle, but he ended up losing the war. And in 479 BC, he returned to Persia defeated.
Okay, so that gives us a little bit of context. That's an awesome inscription that we showed up there on the screen. Very clear, easy for scholars to translate, and very insightful in terms of this time period. Now, evangelical scholars have suggested that what's known about him fits very well with the chronology that's laid out in the book of Esther. Excuse me. Could you elaborate on that a little bit for the audience?
Sure. The book of Esther begins with these words. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. And so we know this is speaking of an event that took place in the life of Xerxes. And many scholars have pointed out that the chronology of what we know of Xerxes' life and his campaign against the Greeks in particular aligns very nicely with the book of Esther. For example, this great feast that he threw in his third year was likely part of the planning where he invited all of his nobles and his vassal kings into the kingdom to discuss his invasion of Greece. And scholar William Shea noted, with good reason, it has been suggested that the 180-day banquet in Xerxes' third year, referred to in Esther 1:1-3, was connected with the laying of plans for that Greek campaign. The presence of the army in the Masoretic text, or the officers of the army in the Septuagint in Susa at that time, verse 3, lends some support to the suggestion. Herodotus, incidentally, devotes a dozen lengthy paragraphs to Xerxes' discussion with his nobles and generals, describing how to carry out the campaign against Greece. And then we have this four-year window in the book of Esther. After Queen Vashti is deposed, it's in his seventh year that Queen Esther is made queen. And those 4 years match the four-year campaign that Xerxes had when he went to Greece. And Herodotus records that Xerxes, after his failed campaign in Greece, returned specifically to Susa after his invasion. Now, what's really interesting is that that Herodotus breaks off his discussion about Xerxes after year 7. And not much is known from Herodotus about Xerxes or his wives after year 7, which happens to be the precise time where most of the book of Esther takes place. And so it's very interesting to see that as we put the two together. But what we see is that they align very nicely.
Yeah, you know, I mean, the obvious thing to say off the bat would be, but again, this is important to emphasize, you know, these are not just religious texts, although the Bible is a religious text. It's putting the events of Esther right in a historical context, in a very clear and concrete way. Now, we have about a minute left in this segment. Maybe you could comment on that a little bit more, just to emphasize that point.
Yeah, one of the things I notice is that people seem to want to dismiss the Bible merely as a religious text, as if in some way it can't both be a religious text and a historical text. It's almost like they think those two things are mutually exclusive, and there's some dichotomy there, and that's not the case at all. Something can be a religious text and can be a historical text. I mean, when you look at that first verse, and you look at all of the historical markers from the book of Esther that are in there, it's very clear that this is being portrayed not as some fanciful court tale, as some people have suggested, but is being portrayed as actual, verifiable, historical data that's there.
Yeah, we see an analogy in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where he places the birth narrative of Jesus is placed right in a historical context with a whole bunch of markers related to the chronology of the birth of Jesus. Well, friends, we're here with Brian Wendell. We're talking about King Xerxes, and we'll be right back.
In a culture of intense of the Scripture, supporting this minute.
Welcome back to Digging for Truth. I'm your host, Henry Smith. I'm here with Brian Wendell, and we're talking about King Xerxes. Now, Brian, let's talk about placing him in the historical context as it relates to the palace at Susa and that relationship with the book of Esther. Please tell the audience about that. It's very interesting.
Sure. The palace at Susa was actually built by King Darius, Xerxes' father. And then Xerxes lived there. It was the winter palace of the Persian kings of the Achaemenid Empire. And the remains of the palace can actually be seen in modern-day Iran from Google Earth. And this is a Google Earth image that I screen captured. I like exploring things from Google Earth, and you can actually see it. And excavations of this palace at Susa have revealed some of the specific places within the palace that are mentioned in the Book of Esther, the audience hall. Or the court of gardens where Xerxes hosted his feast, the outer courtyard where Haman was waiting to speak to the king in Esther 6, the inner court where Queen Esther stood as she waited to approach the king in Esther 5, the throne room, of course, where Esther and Xerxes meet when she presents her request. All of these things have been identified in the excavations that are there. In fact, the descriptions in the Book of Esther so perfectly match the what is known from archaeology of the palace at Susa that scholars have suggested that the Book of Esther must have been written by someone who was intimately familiar with that palace and had been there. Now, the French archaeologist Jean Perrot was the world's foremost expert on the palace at Susa. He was the one who led the excavations there, the director of excavations, for over a decade. And before his death in 2012, he said this: "One today rereads with a renewed interest the Book of Esther, whose detailed descriptions of the interior disposition of the palace of Xerxes is now in excellent accord with archaeological reality." Now, people often want to know, is there any evidence, any inscriptions that mention Queen Esther? And the answer is no, we don't have any inscriptions. Remember, most of what we know from this time period is just a blank slate, because Herodotus, our prime source, doesn't discuss things after year 7 as it relates to his queens. But when we look at the palace of Xerxes, when we look at the other details, the cultural details, for example, that are in the Book of Esther, what we see is that they line up time and time again with what we know about Persian history of that period.
Yeah, the level of corroboration here is extraordinarily high. I mean, it's actually quite remarkable. I mean, it's almost the equivalent of a photograph without a photograph. It's that close. So why deny the historicity of Esther when you have all this other historical data around it correct? I mean, it just wouldn't make sense to do that. Let's shift a little bit. Let's talk about reliefs. For new audience members, tell them maybe quickly what a relief is, and then describe those related to Xerxes.
Sure. A simplified way to describe it is a relief is a carving, usually on rock, three-dimensional of something, some scene. And of course, whenever we talk about biblical characters, people often want to know, do we have a picture of them? And the short answer is yes. There's a very famous relief from Persepolis. And Persepolis was one of the other Persian capital cities. It's located in southwestern region of modern-day Iran. It's one of the best preserved royal cities in the ancient world, and Darius constructed the fortifications and central buildings, and he began the Apadana, that's the audience hall, and he began the treasury, and then Xerxes came along and finished everything up. He completed the Apadana, completed the treasury. The treasury, of course, we believe is where they housed a lot of their wealth. And within the treasury, there is this big relief, and on a throne is seated a king holding a flower and a staff. Those are the common ways that kings in antiquity in the ancient Near East were depicted. And behind him stands the crown prince. Now, scholars almost unanimously identify the king on the throne as King Darius. And so the figure standing behind him, the crown prince, would be King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, the husband of Queen Esther from the Bible.
Now, when I was joking a little bit about the photograph, these reliefs are, in effect, they would have scribes or artists, perhaps, is what you might call them, actually there. They were hired by the king's court. And we see this like at the Battle of Lachish, for example. I mean, Mike Hazel, archaeologist, said, you know, we can actually figure out where he was standing when he was depicting the battle that are in the that's depicted in the reliefs from the Sennacherib's palace. But I don't want to digress there too much. Just the point of maybe you can comment on, you know, again, here we have concrete history, the equivalent of a photograph.
Sure, and I think your point about the accuracy of some of the things that are recorded. Now, obviously, when kings from the ancient Near East boasted about things, you sometimes had to take that with a grain of salt, and you compare it with what's written elsewhere. But when it comes to reliefs, I know even from Assyrian reliefs, for example, we have reliefs of scribes and artists who are depicting other scribes and artists who are depicting what's there. And so we know that they did strive with their reliefs to be accurate. And so I think we have a good illustration of what Xerxes looked like.
And so when you combine these different pieces of data together, it really makes strong with the palace and now with this. Now in our next segment, Brian, we wanted to start talking about inscriptions. Maybe take about a minute here and sort of like introduce, give the audience a little flavor of what we're going to talk about in our next segment. And then when we get there, we'll talk about it more.
Sure. Well, one of the things that excites archaeologists and scholars of the Bible is when we have inscriptions that name and describe either events that are biblical events or people who are biblical people. And being a king, a famous king, Xerxes, there are numerous inscriptions that he left, some of which are pretty much just copies, almost word for word, of inscriptions his father left. Seems to be kind of the standard thing you would say if you were a king. But others delve a little deeper and describe some of the things that were happening at that time in the empire. And so we're going to discuss those in our next segment.
Oh, that'll be great. Well, friends, thank you for joining us for Digging for Truth, where we explore the history.
Maybe published by the Bible student taken upholding.
Hi, welcome back to Digging for Truth. I'm here with Brian Wendell. We're talking about King Xerxes and his relationship to the books of Ezra and Esther. Now, Brian, we were talking about inscriptions. We just sort of gave a general sketch of that before the end of our last segment. Let's pick it up there, Brian. What do we have? What are the goods that we got as it relates to inscriptions about this king?
Well, there are some good inscriptions from Xerxes and some that I find a little humorous. Now, Xerxes, like many of the ancient kings, most of the ancient kings, described himself in glowing terms. In fact, many of them are word-for-word adoptions, as we've noted, from his father. One of my favorites is an inscription from Persepolis, and this is what he says. Xerxes says, "I am not hot-tempered. Whatever befalls me in battle, I hold firmly. I am ruling firmly my own will. The man who is cooperative according to his cooperation, thus I rewarded him. Who does harm him according to the harm, I punish." Now, this is a virtual copy of his father's inscription, but what I find interesting about that is when you read the book of Esther, when in that scene where Esther reveals that the wicked Haman is out to kill her people, and Xerxes leaves, and then he comes back in and he sees Haman falling on Esther, and he just loses it, right? And so I read that, and then we have this inscription: "I am not hot tempered." Is just kind of a funny inscription to
that
me.
One
of the most important inscriptions from his reign is the Davia inscription, and in this one we hear about the extent of the kingdom that he ruled. He says this: "By the grace of Ahura-Mazda," that's the Persian Persian creator god, "these are the countries which I was king of apart from Persia. I had lordship over them. They bore me tribute. What was said to them by me, that they did. My law, that held them." And he goes on, he talks about Media and Elam and Parthia and Bactria. And then he mentions India and Cappadocia and all of these places. And that's important because that lines up with what we read about in the book of Esther, this great king who ruled this massive empire. And generally, it agrees there. There's a humorous inscription, I find anyways, that Xerxes left near Lake Van. And the text is recorded in Persian and Babylonian. It's called the Van inscription. And in it, Xerxes says a lot of things. But one of the things he says is, "King Darius, my father, by the grace of Ahura-Mazda, built much that was good. And he gave orders to dig this niche out because he did not make an inscription. I ordered an inscription to be made." Basically, he declares, "My dad left this space blank, so I'm filling it with something." And so he leaves this little inscription for us there. And finally, we have the royal tombs of the Achaemenid kings. The tomb of King Darius is the only one we can really conclusively identify based on an inscription. But then there are three others that we believe are the tombs of the successor kings. And this is the tomb that we believe is the tomb of King Xerxes. All of them were made in this cross-shaped fashion. And when Xerxes was assassinated by the captain of his bodyguard, he was likely buried here, even though there are no inscriptions on this particular tomb. So in summary, when we look at all of the inscriptions from Xerxes, we learn the extent of his kingdom, which generally lines up with the description in the book of Esther, in which he says that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. We see those kinds of things in his inscriptions, and we even get a little bit of a colorful stuff in there that describes, at least from his perspective, what he was like.
Yeah, I like the thing. I'm not hot-tempered, Talk about the human condition of denial or self-deception is very interesting. You know, another thing that occurred to me here too, and this seemed maybe self-evident, but we could maybe talk about this for a few moments, is the need or the propensity to record in history. You know, we have the Chronicles in the Old Testament, the inspired text, but boy, all across the world, in all kinds of cultures, and no matter what, there's this need to record things. Even in something as malignant as, you know, Nazi Germany, they had to record all the horrific stuff that they were doing. So even in that, we find documented records. It's really extraordinary. Maybe comment on just that universal impulse, if you would.
Yeah, people feel the need to leave some record of what they've done, or they feel the need to record what others have done. And part of this may be for posterity, part of it is for clarification. And what's really interesting when we look at ancient texts outside of the Bible is the different ways you look at them. For example, Egyptian writings, often if they're left by the great pharaohs of Egypt, you kind of sometimes question how much of that is accurate history. Scholars, I just got a new book in the mail by Mordecai Kogan called The Raging Torrent about Assyrian inscriptions. And in it, he says you can't always trust everything that Assyrian kings claimed to have done. But then you have other writings like the Babylonian Chronicles, which seem to be far more accurate. There's no aggrandizing of kings. It's just a simple recorded history. And that seems to be what we see in scripture too. We see this recorded history, and think of the Kings and Chronicles. Not every king who's listed in the Kings and Chronicles is listed in a positive light there. And so it tends to be more accurate recorded history that way.
Yeah. I appreciate your insights on that. Again, it just seems to be a universal part of human culture. Now, Brian, we have about a minute and a half left to sum up, the evidence from this king. And once again, you know, after all these episodes of Digging for Truth, we keep saying the same message. You can trust the Bible.
It's true. Once we identify correctly who Ahasuerus was, that he was Xerxes, in the Greek we call him Xerxes, Xerxes the Great, the king of the Persian Empire, we see how all of these different things line up. Archaeology tells us that Xerxes was a great king, if greatness is defined by wealth and power, which generally lines up with what we see in scripture. Now, it's interesting that after his failed invasion of Greece, the Persian Empire goes on a steady decline after that. From a biblical point of view, what archaeology does is it provides the cultural background for us by which we can understand some of the things in the book of Esther, and we see how it aligns and affirms the things that are in the book of Esther. I mean, it's become a very popular thing in the modern world to dismiss Esther as just a fanciful court tale. We know that in antiquity there were court tales that were not true history. Right. They were just fanciful tales written about the court, and some have suggested that this is what the book of Esther is. However, the stuff that is in Esther, the details are so specific and line up so much with archaeology that I don't believe that it could have been written hundreds of years later as this court tale. And so, simply put, the Xerxes of scripture, Ahasuerus, and the Xerxes of history are one and the same. And this is something that we should take great comfort in, because I believe that if you can trust what the Bible says historically, and I believe you can, then I believe that you can trust its message spiritually, the message of Jesus coming to earth to save people from their sins, that this is true. I mean, the whole gospel is rooted in history, and this is an important thing for us to understand. We say it over and over again, and we come to it again at the end of this show. You can trust the scriptures.
Amen to that, brother. Thank you for joining.
Amen to that. You can trust the scriptures. I hope it gave you a little bit more clarification. It sure helped me not to be up here struggling to speak. That's why the Lord puts it together. I would encourage you to go back and watch that so you can get the website and you can jump ahead, because there's also a two-part series concerning Esther, and they give you a lot more pictures. So when you do come back, and it's about 25 minutes each, you can have a mental picture of exactly where they were. So I can either give it to you afterwards, or you can go back online and pause it and see what that website is. Yeah, or you can go to, YouTube, and just put in the Bible Research, was it? Or the History of Esther, and it should come up. I'll remind you before we leave. I just totally forgot it right now. But you'll get a heads up. So really quickly, I'm going to just read what I read before and tell me if it puts things together from what you heard. You don't have to open the Bible, just think about it. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces. So it was Xerxes. So it was the original Xerxes, as you saw there. It wasn't Artaxerxes or Xerxes II, because they told us that. So he had 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. They found that out. And he says in those days he was sitting in Susa. That's the difference in the citadel. And we're going to see that there's a difference in some of the video clips that I show you. It will connect the what you see up here with what the Bible is saying. All of the officials was there because they were thinking about invading the Greeks. And you see how there was a break in between those years from the third year to the seventh year of his reign. Then Esther comes in. That's going to play a part in their year-long cleansing to be before the king. And Esther plays a role in that. So after that, he did a feast. So, okay, that's what they used to do. Why did they make a feast afterwards? They came to the agreement to say, let us go and take these Greeks and conquer. Of course you're going to have a feast, because in your mind, you're like, we're the Assyrians and the Medes. We're going to do it. Now, that's real people. And this is a real book talking about real events. And we have to remember that, because God is in charge of what goes into the Bible. He knows. And again, we want to know as much as possible so it clarifies things. And if you're not have a clear understanding, you can look at these videos again at home to have an understanding. Because it does help out. The court, the garden, the golden vessels, when I show them to you, you're going to be like, wow, that is real opulence. So we're going to end it here. And I wanted to start off by giving a decent account of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus to understand who he was, when he was, and what his role was, even when it comes to Esther. When you see he's there, then he's not there, then he is there, you're going to know he's fighting the Greeks. And it helps you to understand a lot more. So we're going to look at this again as it is. It is a historical testimony to God's goodness to his people. We're going to go through that in the weeks to come. So let's pray. And Father, we do come before you, Lord Jesus, and I ask also that you give us more understanding and wisdom and help us to better understand, Lord, how we can trust your word, even things we don't understand. You've given a lot of wisdom to people, and if we only look, we can find it. That brings it all together, Lord Jesus, even time frames. So we thank you, Father, as even in the beginning, we're looking at the historical aspect that gives us a picture, and we're going to see the rest of this and how it pertains to us and to Esther at that time, knowing that you are always there and you never leave us or forsake us. We bless you and praise you, and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.